Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Hebrews. This morning we'll be giving our attention to chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, and continuing through chapter 5 and verse 10. Last week we learned about the rest that remains for believers in this weary world. We do not labor our whole lives only to die and then simply to cease to exist. Far from it. We enter into the rest that God's prepared for those who love Him. It is a rest that perhaps we might have a hard time imagining. Paul himself says, "No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." Whatever it will look like, we do know that it will be a rest from our sin and from the weariness of this fallen world. The fact that such a great rest awaits us leads us, we learned, to rejoice in so great a salvation, but also to remember that we are right now in the wilderness. We are in the time of work. And so we do not expect this rest to fully come in this life. And we also recognize the taste of the rest that we get from God in the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. Each week we set aside this day to reflect on our salvation, to meet with our God, and to hopefully grow in our faith and our understanding of His Word. Our passage this morning introduces us then to what will be the major theme of Hebrews. The law, we learned, was immensely important to the Old Testament people, as were Moses and Abraham. But the most crucial part, perhaps we could say, of the Old Testament revealed religion had to do with the high priest. You see, the priesthood was the answer to the question of how man can be right before God, how man can draw near to God. And it was through the priesthood, particularly through the ministry of the high priest and the sacrifices, that man was able to be acceptable to God. And so a practical question for these Jews who have turned Christian, who are being drawn away and back into Judaism, a practical question would be how they could consider themselves able to draw near to God now that they had no priesthood. This would be the way that they would be tempted. What the Judaizers would say, how can you come before God without a high priest? And the answer is both simple and profound. Jesus is the high priest. Let us hear now once more the word of God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The 16th century Reformation is said to have taken place primarily for two reasons. The first is referred to as the formal principle of the Reformation. And this has to do with the question of sola scriptura. That is, what is the ultimate authority in the life of a believer? Is the believer's conscience bound to obey, finally, the institutional church or the Word of God? The Reformers affirmed the latter. It was only the Word of God that could bind a man's conscience. Then there was what was referred to as the material principle of the Reformation. This is the question of how we are made right before God. How can sinful man come before God? How can he be accepted before God? And in this question, the doctrine of justification comes to the front of the discussion. For it is by being justified, that is, being made righteous through Christ, that the believer is able to come before God. But both of these discussions serve one common question. How can we know we are saved? How can we know that God accepts us? We can say that we are justified, but how do we know justification is what God will accept? We know it because His Word tells us. And so we see how those two principles play together in the Reformation. And I bring this up because it is the question of assurance, the question of acceptance before God that is being looked at here in this section of Hebrews. How do we know that God will accept us? This might seem to be antithetical to the great stress that the author has placed upon perseverance. We've talked about that. We spent time focusing on perseverance, how we must be careful not to fall into unbelief. We're going to return to the topic next week as we look at a whole new idea called apostasy, something that the author is very concerned with. If we spend all our time focusing on perseverance, how can we be assured of salvation? How can we know that God will accept us? Well, I don't believe that these things work against one another. Discussion of perseverance was not to rob the believers of their assurance. Far from it. The New Testament believer could have full assurance because of their salvation as they persevered, because they had the source of salvation. And this is what Hebrews is getting at. The source of all of our salvation, the hope that we have as we come before God, the source of every blessing the Christian has, is Jesus. As we examine this passage this morning, I want to do so by concentrating on the blessings that are spoken of here. And because I've done it this way, that means that we're not going to look at every single nook, at every single verse, perhaps, as in-depth as we might otherwise look at it. So I encourage you to write down any questions that you might have or that might come from the sermon and bring them next week to our Sunday school time where we discuss sort of the previous week's sermon. So I encourage you to do that because this is such a large passage that the only way that I was able to really take it all at once was to maybe overlook some points. I don't hope I haven't done that detrimentally to the passage. I don't believe I have. But we'll just dive in together. The first thing we see as far as the blessings that we have in verses 14 through 16 is that Jesus is the source of mercy and grace. And we can come at this backwards, beginning in verse 16, right there at the end. It says that we receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. But this idea of need here is not simply limited to spiritual needs. No, wherever we have a need, we can bring it to God through Christ. We can hope to receive mercy and grace that will help us through the needs that we have. And this, of course, is why we recite the Lord's Prayer together every week. We acknowledge that, yes, God is the one who helps us when we have spiritual needs. Think of the words we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil," or "the evil one." We also ask God to give us our daily bread. We ask that His will would be done on earth even as it is done in heaven. And this takes us back once more to the place of prayer in the life of the Christian. We are accepted before God, and so we can cast our cares upon Him. And we can cast those cares, whether they be physical, spiritual, or emotional. Sometimes it is said that prayer is nothing more than a Christian crutch. It's just that thing that we use to kind of hobble through life. As though whenever we need something, we just kind of go to God in prayer. But I don't believe that prayer is a Christian crutch. I don't think we need a crutch. I think we need a full hospital. I think we need enough to sustain us in this life. A spiritual ER, if you will. Because we are in ourselves dead in our sins. but only made alive in Christ. We come to God and confess, first and foremost, that we are weak and we are in need of His help. And so, I don't believe that we ought to shy away from the fact that we pray because we need God. We can come before God, we learn from this passage also in verse 16, with confidence. This word is a pretty normal usage within the New Testament. It can mean boldness as well as plainness, openness, and confidence. All of these point to the same thing, the very same truth. We can come to God, we can come before Him, we can bring Him our needs, and we can know that He will hear us. 1 John 5:14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." That is the confidence that we can have, knowing that He will hear us. Well, how do we know that He hears us? Look at back at our passage. Verses 14 and 15 tell us it is because Jesus is our great High Priest. This was to remind these first century Christians that they had access to God through Christ. They no longer needed the temple. The temple was still operating. Sacrifices were being given. Maybe they sewed the temple veil back together after it was rent in two. I don't know. But they don't need that temple. They also don't need the animal sacrifices. And they no longer need the earthly priest. Not even the earthly high priest. As I've already said, this becomes the central theological message to the book of Hebrews. And aside from the break that the author makes next week, in our passage we're looking at next week, it will carry on all the way through chapter 10. It is one that we might struggle to understand, and it might help us to see why the book of Hebrews is not as popular as, say, the Pauline epistles. We don't look at the priesthood much. We live so far past the cross that we can have a tendency to overlook the role of the priest. But ever since the fall, man has been in need of a mediator. They are unable to go before God due to their sin. We read about the people preparing to meet with God in Exodus 19. God was going to descend. The people were to approach the mountain only to a certain point, but they were still going to hear God. But what we did not get to is the response of the people when they see God's presence upon the mountain in thunder and lightning and smoke. It comes a bit later in Exodus 20, verses 18 to 21. "Now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let us speak to God, or do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin.' But the people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." The people were rightly afraid of God's presence, and yet they instinctively knew that they could not go near Him. They did not want God to speak to them. They were so afraid. So they begged Moses to mediate for them. The point here in Hebrews is that through Christ, we have a mediator. We have access to God. There's no longer any reason for a believer to tremble in fear, for they have been granted access, as the passage says, to the throne of grace. The very place where God sits enthroned in heaven with Christ at His right hand. One commentator writes on these verses, he draws this conclusion that an access to God is open to all who come to Him relying on Christ the mediator. No, it's not just access. He exhorts the faithful to venture without any hesitation to present themselves before God. And the chief benefit of divine teaching is a sure confidence in calling on God, as on the other hand, the whole of religion falls to the ground and is lost when this certainty is taken away from consciences. You take away our access to God and we lose our faith. We lose our hope of salvation. If we are somehow still separated from God and He cannot hear us, how can we pray if we're not confident that He hears us? This is why Scripture emphasizes this point. This is why Christ emphasizes prayer. The Apostle Paul, many, many prayers that he offers up for the people, knowing that God will hear him. We need no other mediator other than Jesus, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus has not only been through humiliation, through his life and death, but he's also been exalted in his resurrection and ascension. And this is why his resurrection and ascension is just as crucial to our theology and our understanding as his humiliation and his death. And this is what it means when it says in verse 14 that he passed through the clouds. It is to say that we do not have a mediator on this earth. The one who sits at the right hand of the Father. And the practical import for these believers would be, why turn back to an earthly mediator when they have such direct access to the Father? Why go back to that Old Testament structure when all it served the purpose to do was to lead to and to point to Christ? And turning back to our passage then, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we see that Jesus is the source of forgiveness. And we see this again through the comparison that is made between Jesus and the Old Testament high priest. The high priest, as we said, was instituted because the people were unable to come before God without receiving the forgiveness of sins. This was the work of the priesthood. But the role of the high priest in particular has to do with the Day of Atonement. This was the one day a year when atonement would be made for all the sins committed within that year by God's people. And they used two particular animals, and there was a long, sort of drawn-out ceremony that went along with it. We learn all about it in Leviticus 16, and we'll look more at that chapter in the weeks to come as we examine the work of Christ as our high priest. The point in these verses, though, is to show how Jesus is a legitimate high priest. That is how they can stop turning to the earthly priest now that Christ has come, because Jesus is legitimate. There are 3 points in comparison that are made here. The first is that the high priest is chosen from among men. Now this might seem like a no-brainer to us. I mean, where else are you going to get a high priest other than among men? But if we think of the background of the book and how the book began, I think we can assume that what he is saying is that it is not an angel that mediates between God and man. It must be man. This is how God established the priesthood from the very beginning. It was man who fell in Adam, and so it would be man who would mediate. Second, we see that it is on behalf of men that the high priest operated to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This had an immediate impact in the Old Testament community. Because he was a fallen man, the priest would be sympathetic toward the ignorant and the wayward. That's what the passage tells us. This was by design also. Not even the high priest could just waltz into God's presence without first offering sacrifices for his own sins. And thirdly, we see that the high priest was called by God. No man could presume to take this role upon himself. No man could wander into God's presence uninvited and expect to be welcomed. This is shown in a very vivid way in Leviticus chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, come before God and offer strange fire and are themselves consumed by fire from heaven. The point he is making is that Christ fulfills all of these qualifications. He was taken from among men. He was found in the likeness of man. He ministered in behalf of man. Christ died for our sins that we might receive his righteousness. Now this might be where the analogy doesn't match up exactly, and to be honest, I'm quite okay with that. The Old Testament high priest would have to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Christ, though, was sinless, and so he did not need to offer any sacrifice for his sins. But as Paul says elsewhere, Christ was made to be sin for us. And so Christ dies for sins. Dies because he was made to be sin. This is why there on the cross he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Father turns away from him, abandons him, or pours out his wrath upon him in that moment. Not because he was there as without sin, because He was there with our sin. And so He took the wrath of God there upon the cross. Because He did not need to atone for His own sins, He could atone perfectly for ours. But Christ was also appointed by God. And the author of Hebrews proves this by a reference to two different psalms. The first one is Psalm 2, the position of Christ as the Son. And He was declared to be a priest forever in Psalm 110 in verse 4. A priest in the order of Melchizedek. We're going to spend a lot more time looking at Melchizedek in the coming weeks because the argument of Hebrews hinges on Christ being a priest. In particular, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. The king of Salem, as he's called in the Old Testament, is introduced first to us in Genesis 14, mentioned once in Psalm 110, but is nowhere else in the Bible except when we come to the book of Hebrews. Most of chapter 7 will be dealing with the relationship between Melchizedek and Jesus. But for now, we can just see that the passage is used to show that Christ was appointed by God as a high priest. Jesus did not take this upon Himself. He did not come to do His own will. He came to do the will of the one who sent Him. This is His affirmation time and time again when He's confronted by the Pharisees. And it is important that Christ is seen this way because it is in being sent by the Father and doing the Father's will that He is our High Priest. Not by His own taking it upon Himself, but rather because He is sent. Well, thirdly, in our passage we see that because Jesus offers mercy, grace, and the forgiveness of sins, that He is the source of eternal salvation. These verses begin by speaking of Jesus' prayers and supplications. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. I'm sure there are many more times of Christ calling out to God, crying out to Him in anguish. But we're told in the Gospels of two particular times when this takes place. The first was at Gethsemane. It is there where Jesus goes alone to pray. And we get a glimpse of the fear that He has as He approaches the cross. And as a matter of fact, when I hear people, particularly modern scholars, talk about how Jesus didn't know He was going to die. He didn't know that He was going to the cross. I always turn back to this prayer at Gethsemane, where clearly Jesus is aware of what is coming. In fact, you can't hold that position that Jesus wasn't aware unless you view the Gospels as fraudulent, which we do not. We read of this in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 42. I won't read the whole passage, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. He takes two people. He takes Peter and James and John with Him. And He becomes very sorrowful and troubled. He tells them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And then He says, "Remain here while I go and pray." And so He goes on further and He prays. And what does He pray? He says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And again, He goes and prays once more and says, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done." We can clearly see that Jesus was doing the will of His Father. But we also see the agony of Christ as He approaches the cross. And there upon the cross, as I've already mentioned, He cries out again to His Father. First, lamenting the wrath of God upon Him as He was forsaken. But then, as we also see in Hebrews, as He points out, He calls out to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. You see, He called out to His Father just before He died once more. "Into Your hands I commit My spirit." It is that particular prayer that the author of Hebrews is focusing upon here. God heard those prayers and resurrected Christ from the grave. He was saved from death, not from actual dying, but from remaining dead for good. His body, as we are told, did not see decay. And He was not abandoned to the grave. And we know that we will not be abandoned to the grave either. Because we are joined to Christ. And we are raised with Him to new life. This is the importance of understanding how we relate to Jesus. It is not as though Jesus sits far off in heaven at the Father's right hand and He just sort of intermingles in our lives from a distance. No. By His Spirit, we are joined with Him, united with Him in His resurrection and in His ascension. And because Christ was perfected, we are perfected. Because Christ is risen, we know we will rise too. Paul speaks of Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. The first fruits, meaning there will be more fruit to come. Just as Jesus was raised up and given an imperishable body, so we too will be raised up on the last day. But in speaking about Jesus' work and bringing forgiveness of sins, we see another reference to something that's unique to Hebrews. Remember in chapter 2, verse 10, we looked at it. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He was made perfect through suffering. Well, here in our passage, we learn that Jesus learned obedience through suffering, and that through this, He was perfected. And all of this was for our benefit, that He might exhibit to us salvation. Indeed, that He might exhibit to us an example, Christ did, of subjection to death itself. Christ learned fully what it was to obey God, even though He knew it fully. And so when we hear the words perfected and obedience, we don't understand them as though Christ was disobedient. But we see that Jesus is walking as the new Israel, as the true Israel, as the second Adam, and walking in obedience and faithfulness to God. And this passage then of Jesus learning in this way has reference to Christ both as God and man. And much of the New Testament focuses on Jesus' divinity. But Hebrews focuses on His humanity. Not to diminish that Christ is God, but focuses on His humanity for the purpose to show that He is the high priest. But not just any old high priest. Because He has been tempted in every way, even as we have been tempted. Chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us that we have a sympathetic high priest. He is able to deal gently with us when we are led astray. And indeed, we are led astray easily. This is why even in our salvation, God deals with us gently, leading us and sanctifying us, oftentimes slowly. Jesus was perfected through His sufferings so that He might be our perfect high priest. And so we can see that Christ is the source of all we hope for in our salvation. In His life, death, resurrection, ascension, and ongoing intercession, He is able to save those who turn to Him, and He is able to keep all those who have been brought to Him by the Father. This means that we can know our salvation is secure. We do not need to wonder if we are saved. We need to trust Christ for our salvation. And as we close, we ask the question, how can this passage bear fruit in our lives? And I think we can see at least four ways that can help us as we meditate on these words throughout the week. The first is found in the opening verses of the passage. Let us hold fast to our confession. There will always be reasons and temptations to swerve from the confession you have made. But if Christ is who He is said to be, then we must hold fast and persevere. The confession spoken of here is both subjective and objective. And by that I mean, subjectively, it's that inner commitment of loyalty to Christ. That confession is certainly a personal thing. But objectively, it is a statement of allegiance that is expressed in public commitment. And so what I want to say here is, as we hold fast to that confession, Scripture sees that both as a personal thing, but that personal is part of the community. Essentially, as we hold fast to our confession, it is to us individually and to us as a church. That is what we are called to do. Christ is ours, and we are His. Second, let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. The throne of grace, as I said already, is used in Scripture a number of times. A lot of times it's used as a point of fear. Think of Isaiah chapter 6 when he's brought and he sees that throne where God dwells and he realizes that he is sinful and he cannot approach. Revelation chapter 4, Revelation 20, all of these throne images carry with it images of judgment and terror. And yet we are called in Christ to approach the throne with confidence. That is, with a lack of fear. Not because we are better than the others, not because we are better than Old Testament Israel, but because Christ has secured a place for us before His Father. And in this way, we have that which is greater than the Old Testament saints had. For they had the types and shadows, and they trembled and stayed away. We have the fulfillment, and we are invited to draw near. And third, let us trust in Christ alone for our salvation. We do not ever come before God in our own strength. This means that the weariness and struggles of our week do not preclude us from coming to worship. In fact, it invites us. It is because we struggle, it is because we have a sympathetic high priest that we can gather together every week and we can hear God's words of assurance and we can hear His word to us. We never, ever come before God in our own strength, but always through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And this should comfort us, because as we really begin to examine our week, examine our actions, our thoughts, our motivations of our hearts, we see far more sin than we care to admit to anyone. And this is where we need the reminding of the source of our salvation. So fourth, let us recognize Christ as the fount of every blessing. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1:3, he tells us that Christ has blessed us, or that in Christ we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have all we need. And it might be hard to square that with our current lives sometimes, but we must realize that we, as God's children, lack no good thing. Jesus is the source of every blessing we have, and we have every blessing. Let's pray.